Well, this morning we're going to return back to Hebrews. As you can see in your bulletin, the title on the front, and then in the inside is an outline that I've provided for you of hopefully we're going to get through all of those 8 points. But you can take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We've obviously, if you've been with us, taken a few weeks break with Mark Jones here, and then a bit of a two-week advertisement on the home group and the book that we're going to be reading on the mortification of sin. But as I said, we return this morning to the book of Hebrews, and we're considering at the moment verses 4 to 14 of Hebrews chapter 1, and we've entitled this section, Jesus is Better Than the Angels. Jesus is Better Than the Angels. One of the things that we have observed as we've begun the book of Hebrews, and it's been a slow start, and that's okay because there's a number of things that we have to bring out in terms of the overall approach in studying the book of Hebrews. And yes, it is theological, richly theological on a number of different doctrines. But nevertheless, Hebrews, as we've tried to point out, is immensely practical. Yes, you have to understand the Old Testament. You have to understand the Old Testament imagery, the typology that's there where it comes to the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifices and all that. And that's why it's a great book, because not only do you understand the New Testament and the New Covenant, but in the process you understand the Old Covenant. And most of us don't understand the Old Testament as much as we would like. So Hebrews is a great book in understanding the Bible, for that matter, but as I said, it's immensely practical. It's practical because, after all, the question behind this letter is this. What do you say to a so-called Christian who is ready to throw in the towel, ready to give up, ready to turn away from their faith? Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever encountered that? Anybody come up to you? You have a good friend who seems to be struggling, a pull from the world, back into the world, and you sense that they're heading back into the world, and so they're turning away from their faith. They're ready to give up. Well, Hebrews here is very helpful, in fact, timeless in answering that. Really, from a general perspective, for all Christians, for all times, when you feel like giving up, what Hebrews is telling us and what Hebrews is answering to that particular person really comes in just two thoughts. There's a lot of going on in Hebrews, 13 chapters, but there's only really two thoughts that you can categorize those 13 chapters, and it's this. Number one, consider Christ. That's what you tell someone. Consider Christ. Look to Christ. In other words, why would you turn your back on Him if you truly understand Him? Why would you walk away? Why would you harden your heart? Why would you rebel if you understood who Jesus Christ is? And then secondly, the second thing you would do would warn them. You would warn them. You would warn them of eternal consequences if you did turn away, if they did rebel. Again, that's the message of Hebrews, and that's really the approach you would take if you experienced anybody that says they're a so-called Christian, but they're wanting to walk away. For those downcast, despondent, depressed, what you need to show them are the glories of Jesus Christ. You need to tell them that in Christ, we have a love that can never be fathomed, a life that can never die, a righteousness that can never be tarnished, a peace that can never be understood, a rest that can never be disturbed, a joy that can never be diminished, a hope that can never be disappointed, a glory that can never be clouded, a light that can never be darkened, a happiness that can never be interrupted, a strength that can never be enfeebled, a purity that can never be defiled, a beauty that can never be marred, a wisdom that can never be baffled, and resources that can never be exhausted. That's what you do. That's the message of Hebrews, and that's what you would do with any so-called Christians who were thinking about turning away ever since the book of Hebrews. Now, more specifically, again, that was from a general perspective, but more specifically, if you're talking to a Jewish Christian around 65, 70 AD who are thinking about turning away from the Christian faith and returning to Judaism, well, that's the book of Hebrews as well. And believe it or not, it's the same two actions. It's the same two points. You tell them to look to Christ. You point them to Jesus Christ. You tell them of the superiority and the glories of Jesus Christ. And if they truly understand, they wouldn't turn away. But if they do harden their hearts and they do rebel, then you need to give them the warnings. Again, that's the message of Hebrews. That's the message of Hebrews. Now, breaking that down, of course, means that the writer knows that in pointing his readers to Jesus Christ, he has to show them that Jesus is much better in everything and anything they might find in Judaism. It isn't just an isolated textbook of Christology saying that Jesus is this, and Jesus is that. No, whatever obstacle he sees in their way, he has to remove whatever theology or philosophical fortress they have built up, he needs to tear down. And that's exactly what this writer does in 13 chapters. And again, along the way, he gives them warnings. To put it in a title of a popular book, he makes the case for Christ. That's what he does in the book of Hebrews. He makes a case for Christ. So let's hear his first argument here, beginning at verse 3. He writes, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire.' But of the son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end.' And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So what you have here then, as I said, is a case for Christ. It's a case, an argument for why Jesus is better than the angels. And if you've got your bulletin there, you can see inside there, he gives eight reasons or eight proofs for why Jesus is better than the angels. Let me just quickly run those with you, and then we'll come back and look at them one by one. You can see there that Jesus has a better name than the angels. That's verse 4. Jesus has a better status than the angels. That's the beginning of verse 5. Jesus has a better relationship with God than the angels. That's the last part of verse 5. Jesus has a better honor than the angels, verse 6. Jesus has a better position than the angels, verse 7. Jesus has a better being than the angels, verses 8 and 9. Jesus has a better nature than the angels, verses 10 to 12. And Jesus has a better outcome than the angels, verses 13 and 14. Those are the eight proofs, or the eight reasons. You could probably consolidate a couple of those. And, of course, as you look at the list, it seems like they overlap them. But the reason why I've given you eight there is because there are seven Old Testament quotations. And so we want to follow the same outline as the writer. He gives those quotations, as it were, like a machine gun, one after another, don't they? Little commentary. He just gives it, he gives it, he gives it, he gives it, he gives it. And as he gives each Old Testament quotation, it's like he pounds the pulpit with each one. There's a progression, by the way, with these Old Testament quotations, and that's why I don't want to consolidate them all. I want to give them as they are given. And the progression is really to highlight the key point, or the key points of his overall arguments. And it goes like this. Make sure you get this. First, he establishes Jesus' eternal relationship with the Father. Again, he's pointing him, his readers, to Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, of course, he's better than the angels. So how are we going to argue that he's better than the angels? Well, first of all, we've got to establish that Jesus is eternal relationship with the Father. Which is to say he's what? To say he's God. He's not an angel. He's not a created angel or a created being. He's God. Secondly, he points out that Jesus was anointed by God as the Messiah. That Jesus is the Christ. And again, we're talking about first century Jews who were looking for who? Well, every century Jews were looking for who? Christ, the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Don't turn your back on him because he's here. He's arrived. Thirdly, not only does the argument in the flow establish that Jesus' eternal relationship with the Father, that Jesus was anointed by God as the Messiah, but this is the most important point here in the overall flow of verses 4 to 14. That Jesus ascended into the heavens after dying for sinners. Did you get that? Let me say that again, and then we'll come back and elaborate on that with all 8 points. But the overall argument, if there's one chief argument, chief point, chief proof, whatever word you want to use, what the writer of Hebrews is doing here is that Jesus is exalted. That is to say that Jesus has ascended and he's in the heavens and he's sitting at the right hand of God and he's reigning and ruling. In other words, that's what Jesus is doing now. Yes, we talk about what Jesus is, what he has done. But the argument here is what he is doing now. What is he doing now? I mean, yes, he's died. Yes, he was buried. Yes, he was raised from the dead. But he ascended. And because he ascended, the fourth follow-up point is that he will rule and reign forever and ever. So he's eternal, he's God, he's the Christ, he's sitting at the right hand of God because he's ascended and exalted, and that makes him what? King who is ruling and reigning forever and ever. Now really, the case is closed at that point, right? I mean, any thinking person, any logical person wouldn't turn their back on Jesus Christ at that point if they truly understood that. Why would you walk away, fall away, turn from, rebel, be stubborn, whatever word you want to use, against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? That's who Jesus Christ is. God has made him Lord of all. Right? So again, that's the gist. That's the progression of everything that's is being said here. The overall emphasis on what Jesus is doing now. What he's done is important, but what is he doing right now? Which is something even today we don't really think about, right? I mean, even our gospel presentation, it's all about what Jesus has done. Even as Christians, we think about what we're saved from. But even as I read Daniel 7, you got to remind yourself that one day we're going to be reigning with him. There's a future aspect to the Christian life. And it's not just what we're saved from, but what we're saved to. You got that? Which is the motivation and the impulse for what? Sanctification. Yes, we're saved from our sins and from the wrath of God, but we're saved to what? We're saved to be just like Jesus Christ, conformed into his image. Now, we can put this all in a word, and I've just given it to you, and mark it. The emphasis here in all these verses is on Jesus' exaltation. You've heard that word before? You've heard of the word ascension. And of course, that's the verb that talks about how he moved, right? From earth to heaven on a cloud, Acts 1. But all of that, more theological word, is exaltation. This is the argument here for why Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is exalted. Jesus is exalted. Exaltation is the theme. So again, his readers need to know that Jesus is not just deity, that Jesus is not just the Christ, the prophet, priest, and king, but right now he is forever in a state of exaltation. And again, you just leave it at that, because why would you turn? It would be absolutely foolish to wander off. It would be foolish to backslide to the point of even being apostate. Because if you fully understand Christ's exaltation, if you fully understand his ascension to heaven and sitting at the right hand of God, then the implications of that are clear. And what are the implications? That he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You can't escape. Now, remember, before his ascension, he told his disciples this, Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Who gave him that authority? The Father. Didn't you read that in Daniel 7? The Ancient of Days gave the Son of Man kingdoms, all rule and all authority. And of course, after his ascension, disciples understood that, and they even preached that in Acts chapter 2. Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Of course, he's the Christ, but he's also the Lord. This Jesus whom you crucified. I mean, that's the theme of the New Testament. Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. We talk about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Even the last book of the Bible, Revelation, gets in on this. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from, listen, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and, listen, the ruler of the kings of the earth. There's a lot of kings today, or prime ministers or presidents, but the point is a lot of rulers. And whatever authority they have is a God-given authority. But the ruler, the king, the one with all authority, is Jesus Christ. Again, that was in Daniel 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, which is the God the Father, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and, listen, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. I mean, the meaning is obvious. Yeah, we might have to get down on the, understand the beast and the horn and all that, but that is clear. That is absolutely clear. And so again, Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, Jesus is the Savior. Yes, but right now, he is the exalted King. He is the Lord of all. So right up front, I'm telling you what the overall argument is. I'm telling you why he brings those seven Old Testament quotations one after the other. That's the overall point. And I don't want you to miss that. And I'm saying that up front, so as we go through it, you can see it. Jesus is the King of the universe. That's the point here. Any Jewish Christian who is thinking of going back to Judaism needs to reckon with that. And any Christian, so-called Christian, who is thinking of departing from the faith and returning to the world, they too need to reckon with that. That's the point here. They need to be reminded that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. Okay? Now, in presenting Jesus as the exalted King, just getting back to our outline now, the writer here argues that point. But as I said, he doesn't argue it in an isolated textbook approach. In other words, he's not arguing it like I just did. He's arguing it in a passionate approach where he has to remove obstacles. He has to remove theological ideologies, those things that, you know, these so-called Christians, Jewish Christians, have built up to where they might return to. And so he places this argument that Jesus is the exalted King against angels. And you might be thinking there, why angels? And we've talked about it, so I don't want to repeat everything I've said before. But it is interesting, nevertheless, that he has argued that Jesus is the exalted king against the angels. And remember, this is the first century, and from the time of the close of the Old Testament canon, in that intertestamental period, the Jews taking the Old Testament perverted a lot of things, especially what righteousness meant. They perverted the law, as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, but they also perverted the angels. That they were very apocalyptic. Well, it's the close of the canyon, God hasn't spoken anymore, well, it must be the end. And so any type of apocalyptical language or literature comes, it becomes a perversion of angels. It's just, that's the way it is. You see it in today's cults. There's this real interest in angels, angelology, when it comes to end times cults, as it were. Some even saw Jesus as an angel. And so all of those reasons is why he has to argue against angels. They had a faulty, perverted view against angels. And this is where he begins. Jesus is the exalted one. He's the Lord of all. Angels aren't. Simple as that. Jesus is better. He's more superior than the angels. And so here we see how he unleashes all that. Point number one. And hopefully we get through all of these. But here are the eight proofs or the eight reasons why Jesus Christ is the exalted king. And as the exalted king, he is better than angels. Number one. Is the heater on? It's warm in here, isn't it? I see a lot of you nodding off. And I'm going to blame it on the heat. Adam, could you just turn that off for me? Thanks. I trust you're not cold. It's warm in here, isn't it? Or am I just warm? All right. It's warm. All right. Number one. Jesus has a better name than the angels. You see that in verse 4. Having become as much better than the angels, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So here's his first argument. Jesus has a better name. You say, well, what is that about? What's his name? Well, you really don't see that till verse 5, where it says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That's his name. Jesus has a better name. Of course, he just makes the case in verse 4, but it comes out in verse 5, which takes us to point number 2. Not only does Jesus have a better name than the angels, but number 2, Jesus has a better status than the angels. And the reason why I say status, because there's a bit of overlap here, is because name equals status. Depending on what your name is, that's your rank. That's your status. So the angels have a name, and the angels have a rank, and they have a status, but Jesus has a better, or in the words of the text here, he has a more excellent name. Again, you are my son, today I've begotten you. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? And it's a bit of a rhetorical question, because the answer is what? None. No angel. No angel received that. And you remember this is a quote from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm, as Psalm 2 along with Psalm 1 becomes the gateway to the Psalter. You can't walk through the Psalter until you kiss the Son, remember? Well, who's the Son? The Son is the Messiah. Well, this is saying that the Messiah is going to be a son. Remember last time, and I know I'm jarring your memory, and I'm going through these first few points quickly because we did at least get through those. Remember I gave you a little bit of a history of 2 Samuel 7. And 2 Samuel 7 is the Davidic covenant. And we'll see this in the next point. But the Messiah was going to be not a man, but he was going to be the God-man. And that's bound up in the sonship language. So he not just has a better name, but he has a better status. Someone who's called a son has a particular relationship. A relationship with God. And we see this in the third point. Jesus has a better relationship with God than the angels. He not just has a better name, but he has a better status. Look at the end of verse 5. And again. And notice the agains. I mean, he wants to make the point. Here's all these Old Testament quotes to make my point. He's got a name. He's a son. Well, the son is a king, which is a rank. Because he's a king, and because he's God's king, he's got a relationship with God. That's verse 5. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to him. Again, where's that from? If Psalm 2 is written by David, where did David get that insight that he was going to be a son? Well, from 2 Samuel 7, remember. David was a student of the Messiah. David was a student of the coming prophet, priest, and king. Look. You get why he was zealous for understanding it. He was zealous for putting into Psalms and teaching everybody, because he understood from 2 Samuel 7 that the Messiah was going to come through him. Just as Abraham understood in Genesis 15 that the promise of the Messiah was going to come through him, David understood that it was going to come through him as well, all those years later. But the son there, it's a title, it's a name. With that, it's a better relationship with God. You saw that in Daniel 7. My point is, it's a title of exaltation. Now put all that together. Remember, there's a progression here. Not just Jesus has a better name, not just that Jesus has a better status, not just that Jesus has a better relationship because he's the exalted king, but there's consequences to that, and that comes in verse 4, or verse 6, point 4. Jesus has a better honor than the angels. Jesus has a better honor than the angels. Now let me just stop here and tell you that verse 6 is probably the most difficult text to interpret in all the book of Hebrews. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but let me just quickly go through the issue and tell you where I land, and I'll leave it to you to follow up for your own study. If you have the New King James Version or the New American Standard Version, then verse 6 reads like this. Look at your Bible and tell me if this is the same thing you have. And this is verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, if you have the ESV or the NIV, you will have this. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. You hear the difference? It's the placement of that adverb again. Is it modifying bring, or is it modifying says? In other words, is he just, here's another verse. Here's another verse. Again, again, again. Or is the again place next to brings, where in the sense that he's bringing the firstborn again into the world? Does that make sense? The question is where to put again in the sentence. And of course, depending on where you put it in your translation, that will then dictate the interpretation. Now, you really only have three choices here, depending upon the translation. I was reading John Owen this week. John Owen, he has six possible choices. I've narrowed it down to three, just for your sake. You're welcome. But here are the choices, as it were. If you have the ESV and the NIV, then you're just adding another emphasis to verse 5. In other words, here's another verse to my argument. Here's another verse to my argument. So it's modifying says. If you have the New American Standard and the New King James, and by the way, I think the King James has that first option, but the New King James and the New American Standard has, again, modifying brings. And if you have it modifying brings, he, the Father, he, the Father, brings the firstborn again into the world. Now, what's the again? The first time was what? The incarnation. So what's the second time? What's the assumption that the second time is? The second coming. So the three choices are either, and some would even say incarnation, by the way, because if you put again with, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, that's the ESV, that's the incarnation. If you say when he again brings the firstborn into the world, then that's either the second coming or, and this is the position I hold. I don't hold to the incarnation and I don't hold to the second coming. I actually argue for the exalted position or the exaltation. Not the incarnation, not the parousia or second coming, but the exaltation. You might be confused, so let me tell you. I'll show you this. And by the way, this is a conflation. You're saying, where's this Old Testament text? This is a conflation of Deuteronomy 32, 43 and Psalm 97, 7. Not everything there is Deuteronomy 32, but some of it is also 97. So that's why commentators say that the writer here puts them together. That's what I mean by conflation. They put them together. But putting them together, the choice is again, it's either Jesus' incarnation, Jesus' second coming, or, as I said, Jesus' exaltation. This is a verse describing his present rule and reign. Which of course I'm going to argue for because I believe that's the overall context. That's what the verses before are talking about and that's what the verses after are talking about. But your question is, well, how does that flow in terms of the meaning of the verse? And by the way, it's interesting when you read the old and modern commentators on this, it really varies on the choices. I was reading MacArthur, as I normally do. MacArthur believes this is the second coming. A.W. Pink believes this is the second coming. But there's obviously other commentators who like Westcott and Warfield who believe it's not the second coming, it's not the incarnation, but it's just it's an added emphasis of verse 5. Now, as I said, I believe the best view is the ESV or the NIV translation, making this Old Testament quotation about Jesus' exaltation. That's what today my son I've begotten news about is exaltation. The relationship to God the Father, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, is about exaltation. But I'm sure it does raise some questions, like when it says, when he brings the firstborn into the world. Again, let me read you the right translation. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world. What is he talking about then? Is he talking about the incarnation? I mean, that's what I think everybody would assume. The world means the earthly world. If you look at the word firstborn, of course, is clearly referring to Jesus, prototokos. We see that in a number of different passages. I read for you just earlier in Revelation chapter 1, where it says he is the firstborn from the what? Dead. Colossians 1:18, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So when we talk about Jesus as the firstborn, it's always in the context of post what? Resurrection. Not incarnation. Does that make sense? So if that's so, if firstborn is a post-resurrection term, Then the obvious question is, what does it mean when it says he, assuming God the Father, brings the firstborn Jesus into the world? If this is a post-resurrection term, Jesus is now resurrected and the Father brings him into the world, what world is he talking about? Now you can't say again because we've already placed again over here. Again he says. So what world? If this is all about Jesus' exaltation, what world? It's not the earthly world, but the what? The heavenly world. Does that make sense? Go over to chapter 2, verse 5. Starting with verse 4, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. So he's going to continue the argument in chapter 2 about Jesus is better than the angels, but the world he's mentioned there is what? world to come. And if you work your way backwards from that point, from chapter 2, verse 5, back into chapter 1, it makes sense that the world to come is the heavenly world. I mean, for instance, when you look at chapter 2, when you go back up to verse 14 of chapter 1, are they not all ministering spirits? That's angels sent forth to minister for those who will inherit what? Salvation. There's an emphasis on salvation. Go down to verse 3 of chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In other words, there's an emphasis here of a future inheritance, something that's to come, again, in the world to come. You keep working your way backwards into verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? So there's this idea that he is reigning. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about how he's reigning. He's reigning until all his enemies are under his footstool, right? Until all the enemies are abolished, including death. And then God the Son gives the kingdom to God the Father so that what? God may be all in all. So again, the reference is to a world to come. You keep working your way back to verse 10 and even down to verse 12. Verse 11 says, they will perish, but you remain. Verse 12, like a cloak, you will fold them up and they will be changed. But you are the same and your years will not fail. Again, there's a contrast here between what? Creation and the world to come. Creation is going to dissolve. The creation, as we know it, is going to end. But you and your reign will never end. That's the point here. The coming world does not change. And then even you go to verse 8. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is what? Forever and ever. The point there is that the Son's dominion is enduring, is forever. Now, listen, I'm a premillennial, as you know. We went through a series some time back. And it would seem to the premillennialist that this is a good argument that he's talking about bringing the Son back into the world again. But that's not what this is talking about. All these verses, when you link them all up, is talking about Jesus being exalted. This is why he says he's better than the angels, because he's the exalted one. He is the king. He is entered, right? He is gone into the world when he brings the firstborn into the world. That is the heavenly world. Now, the argument really closes on the second line, because many people just stop at the first line. Because what happens when God the Father brings his firstborn into the heavenly world? What happens? Let all God's angels worship him. Well, where does that happen? Does that happen on the earth? No, it happens in heaven. I mean, there's the argument. I mean, there's the reason why Jesus is better than the angels. He receives what? Jesus receives worship. He receives honor. And where does he receive worship and honor? He receives it where? In heaven. In his exaltation. And in fact, let me give you another word. Let me see if I can say it right. There's Jesus' exaltation, and then there's Jesus' exaltation. Difference between an A and a U. But listen, and I think you'll find this interesting. It wasn't just the angels who gave Jesus honor when he came into heaven. I mean, this is the point. When the Father brought Christ in his exaltation into the heavens, into that heavenly world, there was a reception. There was a reception of the angels who worship him. But it wasn't just the angels who were pleased. This week, I went back to Knowing Christ by Mark Jones, because I remember he had a chapter on Christ's exaltation. And Mark points out that not just the angels, but the departed saints and the Father gives the Son honor. All heaven was rejoicing when Jesus entered heaven, even Jesus himself. I want you just to listen to what Mark Jones says here. He says, the effects upon those in heaven must have been incredible. We are told that there is much joy in heaven when a sinner repents. But what about the joy when Jesus, who saves all who enter heaven, arrived to take his seat at the right hand of the Father? As John Owen says, no heart can conceive, much less can any tongue express, the glorious reception of the human nature of Christ in heaven. Heaven and earth were in need of reconciliation. Here, Christ entered as the one who had united all things together, things in heaven and things on the earth. With his entrance into the heavenly sanctuary, the holy angels The holy angels with open face beheld the Lord of glory. What they had longed for was now fulfilled. John Flavel considers Christ's ascent and entrance into heaven from the perspective of the Father. He says, quote, "The Father received him with open arms, rejoicing exceedingly to see him again in heaven. Therefore God is said to receive him up into glory. For that which with respect to Christ is called ascension is with respect to the Father called assumption. He went up, and the Father received him. Yes, received so as none ever was received before him or shall be received after him." End quote. Mark continues and says, "Jesus assured his disciples that it was for their good that he left, through his leaving, the helper would come. However, we should remember that his coming to heaven was also good for the departed saints and glory, the angelic host, the Father, and especially Jesus himself, who was taken up in glory." No wonder that John Owen reflected so beautifully, quote, "This makes me judge that the season of Christ's entrance into heaven as the holy sanctuary of God was the greatest instance of created glory that ever was or ever shall be unto the consummation of all things." Heaven was a new place when Christ arrived in order to continue his ministry of reconciling all things. Heaven was as perfect as it could be before Christ entered, but it was also as perfect as it could be once he entered. Heaven attained a greater glory with his entrance. Thus, there is little doubt that heaven in its perfection after Christ's triumphal entry was a place where those present had an increase of joy and satisfaction now that the Son had returned home as the victorious one. As Christ entered the heavenly places, he immediately received worship from the angels and his elect saints. The Father bestowed upon him the highest glory possible for a human to receive. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." His session at the right hand of the Father is the third stage of his exaltation, distinguished from the resurrection and ascension. Jesus knew on earth that his enthronement was his destiny. Written in the perfect tense in Greek and is seated at the right hand of God proves that his session is ongoing. His sitting at the right hand of God implies both power and glory. Whatever he was able to give his Son in terms of majesty and honor, God did so when Christ was enthroned as the King of glory. As believers, we should comfort ourselves that Christ did not return to his Father alone, but as the captain of our salvation who enables us to share in his glory. And I'll stop there. For those who have the book, I encourage you to go back and read that chapter, but he's absolutely right, and that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Why is Christ better than the angels? Because the angels worship Christ. When did they worship Christ? Well, they worshiped Christ before time began, but in a new sense, they worshiped Christ when he was exalted into heaven and sitting at God's right hand. Exaltation and exaltation. This is why. And again, if you are thinking about departing from the faith, if you're thinking about walking away, this is more than enough reason to stay put. Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels worship him." And as I said, the angels not just received Jesus, the departed saints, the Father, Jesus' joy, and you heard that last comment, it should be to our comfort as well, knowing that Christ, is, as the captain of our salvation, has trailblazed, as it were, into heaven. So Jesus is better. Jesus is better. He's the King of kings and he's the Lord of lords. He has been given all rule and authority. He is the exalted one. Why would you walk away? And as I said before, if you're not a Christian here this morning, why would you not run to him? Why would you not flee to him? Why would you not bow your knee to him? Of course, warnings come for those who decide not to bow or to walk away. Our time is gone, and I'm wanting to get through the rest, but we'll have to finish them next week. But hopefully you can see the progression here. You can see that Jesus has a better name, better status, better relationship, better honor, which is to say that he's the exalted one. And he's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our worship, just like the angels. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that reveals Christ. And we thank you for the Spirit of God that helps us, illuminates, shines the light, as it were, on him. He is the exalted King. Our thoughts often are to what he has done. That indeed he is our Savior. He saved us from our sins. His name is Jesus. But help us to keep in mind that he is the King. The King of kings and the Lord of lords, who rules now and will rule forever. And Lord, for those who are in him will rule with him forever. What a glorious thought. May that be the motivation to keep going, to persevere. Lord, help us in our weakness, help us in our frailty, help us to put to death those sins, because we know they're schemes of deceit and entrapment to weigh us down. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.